the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree.
I love it. I mean, Pat is spying on geese, but that's okay. But I found it funny. He just glowed, Pat did, as he told me about his story. Listen, Pat is not the only one who glows when he tells you his story. See, what do you mean by that? I want to read a couple of verses to you. Just let these bathe over your mind. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Jude 25, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And of course, Revelation 4:11, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. God loves to tell His own story. God Himself is consumed with His own glory. As John Piper put it several years ago, the most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of His name. You say, wait a minute. I thought this was a series about the family. And the answer is this, it is. It is. This sermon is about the home, but you have to understand something. Whenever you and I talk about the home, you and I cannot escape that we are talking about God's glory. And here's my question to you this morning. I want you to think about your home. Are you clear, crystal clear, on God's plan for the home, your home? Well, we have several weeks in the past leading up to this message where Pastor Daniel has given us a theology of the family, a theology of the home, a theology of manhood and womanhood. And he's taken this from the book of Genesis. And what I want to do this morning is I want to direct our attention to Ephesians. And I want you to be crystal clear on God's plan for the home, your home. And the way I'm going to organize this morning, with the Lord's help, is I want to organize it around three questions that will help us see God's plan. We're going to consider the question of significance, and then we'll consider the question of specifics, and then finally we'll consider a question of strategy. So first of all, the first question, a question of significance, or you can ask it this way, who is my home all about? Who is my home all about? Now, it's interesting. As I've studied over and over through these six chapters of Ephesians, over and over, I can tell you what your home is not all about. And we start out with a process of elimination. Ephesians is not going to tell us that your home is about any of the following. First of all, Dad taking it easy. Our home will be a happy place if Dad can just be still and have a retreat anytime he's home. That's not what Ephesians is going to say. Ephesians is not going to say that your home is all about Mom keeping the house clean and making it, as Paul Tripp says, a veritable art museum. Ephesians is not going to say that your home is all about having happy children. You just want them to be happy so they don't embarrass you at Walmart, or they don't run out in the street in your neighborhood and become unhappy. You want your children happy. You're not going to find that in Ephesians as God's ultimate plan. You're not going to find in Ephesians that it's ultimately about teens getting freedom. You're not going to find in the letter to the Ephesian believers that the family is all about creating envy on social media. You're not going to find it. In other words, you're not going to find that the purpose for your home and your family is just one photo op after another, so that you can post and hopefully impress people with what goes on in your home, at least when the camera's pointing in that direction. Ephesians will not say that your family is all about competing with rival families, families you don't like, families that you might know, families you might not know, but you find yourself competing with them. You want your marriage to be better than their marriage. You want your children to be better than their children. You want your grandchildren to be more successful than their grandchildren. Ephesians isn't going to say that's the reason for your home. Ephesians is not going to tell us that your home is merely about producing scholars, athletes, entrepreneurs, and performers. There's nothing wrong with these things, but sadly many people live and die with this being their priority. And another thing, as far as a process of elimination that Ephesians will not say your family is all about, is the reputation of your last name, where you're just concerned with what comes to people's mind when they hear your last name. Now, when we see a list like this and what we're not going to find in Ephesians, we tend to give ourselves a pass pretty quickly. We say, well, in my estimation, that's not what defines my home. This isn't what my home is all about. That's too easy. Now, I would suggest that you, as you help yourself to your roast beef this afternoon, ask your family, family, do I come across ever in communicating to you or others that our family's about any one of these things? In other words, if I don't see these things in my family, do I lose my joy? Is my contentment stapled to one of these goals? I hope not, because Ephesians isn't going to say that's why your family exists. I want you to see, secondly, as we look at this first question, the question of significance. I want you to see Paul's progression of thought in this epistle. His progression of thought. As you open to chapter 1 in Ephesians, you know what's going to greet you. Every time you read through, every year, you know what's going to greet you. You're going to have a huge Greek sentence, if you will, that will start in verse 3 and go on for verses and verses. And this sentence is like Paul can't even take a breath. He's so overcome with the glories of salvation. This statement on salvation and redemption is Trinitarian through and through. Every member of the Trinity is involved and active. Through and through, as you read through these opening verses, you're going to see we are discussing a topic of redemption that is anchored in eternity past. And we're never quite told the answers to all the questions we might have as we come to this discussion of redemption. But we do bump up against a theme three times within these verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of God. Of His grace, to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Am I being too loud? Not loud enough? Do I need to gesture more? Laura, help me. What do I need? Okay. Am I yelling too much, hon? Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah, the coyotes. No, I'm just kidding. I know where I am. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Watch this. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And here it is again, to the praise of His glory. I find it fascinating as Paul goes breathless telling us about the glories of our God, our saving God, the glories of His salvation. He shows his hand three times by saying it's all about the glory of God. So Paul opens here in the opening passage of Ephesians with a focus on redemption and God's glory in that redemption. And as he continues in through chapter 1, he finally says, look, and starting with verse 15, he says, I'm going to pray that the eyes of your heart would be open to these spiritual realities. All these realities of your salvation. I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know the inheritance of the saints. I want you to know the resurrection power at work in you, all because of your redemption. It all directs your attention to the glory of God. But he moves from redemption, and like an antenna, he continues to push out from that theme. And as you go through chapters 2 and 3, you see that as individuals are rescued and redeemed, they are placed into one body. Get this. This is so powerful that even Jew and Gentile come together and are one in Christ. An amazing truth. This redemption that we read at the beginning shows itself in unity of believers. But then as we crest into chapter 4, we see the amazing unity of believers in what we will call the body of Christ, the church. And it's telescoping out like an antenna still. And then we crest into chapter 5, and we are going to come to the text that deals with the family. You would expect me to start in chapter 5 today. I can't. Because as you watch redemption unfold, revealing the glory of God, that glory is continually revealed in the unity it brings about. It's continually revealed in the church that Christ has formed and is forming. And in and through those who are in the church, God's glory of redeemed people is showing up in the family. And it's interesting, as we gaze at the glory of God in the family, we marvel at His grace and glory in the church because of the unity He's brought about, because of the redemption of chapter 1. This is Paul's progress of thought. It's all about the glory of God. God's glory is His narrative to His greatness through His revelation and His works. God's glory is God telling His own story through what He's done and revealed. Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology, says, in the ultimate sense, the purpose of God's plan is God's glory. This is the highest of all values and the one great motivating factor in all that God has chosen or done. And sometimes when we think of the concept of the glory of God, we think of the resplendent glory of light that we see described often in Scripture, maybe by Isaiah, maybe by Ezekiel. It's resplendent light. See, how does that light relate to this concept of the glory of God? And I think Dr. Grudem has it right in his theology. He says, it is very appropriate that God's revelation of Himself should be accompanied by such splendor and brightness, for this glory of God is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. The greatness of God's being, the perfection of all His attributes, is something that we can never fully comprehend, but before which we can only stand in awe and worship. The glory of God, the glory and redemption revealed in the unity it brings about and the church it creates and the members of those churches deployed into families only works back towards the glory of God. As a matter of fact, this glory revealed in the redemption, which creates this unity, which forms the church, and which changes families, this is a glory that will sound for all of eternity. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's what I'm trying to say as you look at Paul's progression of thought here. The question on the table is, who is my home all about? God's plan for the home is all about telling a story much bigger than the story of your home. For the Christian, the home is one more opportunity for God to tell His story. It's all about His glory. Your home is about God. Well, as we continue to answer this first question, someone may have an objection to this already, because you know what's coming up in chapter 5 of Ephesians. It's one of the best known passages on the home, on the family. And someone might have this objection. This is only for perfect homes. Right? I mean, I acknowledge it's in the text, what we're going to read in Ephesians 5. I understand that. But you don't know my home. You don't know our past. You don't know our struggles, our sin. You don't know the different players, if you will, in our home. You don't know the cast members. It's just hard. It's hard. And I'd like to answer that objection before we go any further with two points here. First of all, what we're going to read in Ephesians 5 is intended for families of believers. We agree. As a matter of fact, the way Paul is going to write Ephesians 5 to husbands and wives and Ephesians 6 to children, he's assuming as he writes that he's talking to believers at every point. And surely, this text would in no way be not intended for families of believers. That's a given. But sometimes I think we forget this next point. It's also intended for any believer in any family. You might be the only believer in your family. This text is for you. Why? Because you've tasted of this redemption that brings this amazing union and unity that creates this church, and you are deployed from that church into your home. This text is for you. Remember what Paul wrote about being a believer in an unbelieving household, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. You say, what is he saying? What's the picture there? Look at it this way. You have two unsaved men that go to work. Both of them are rejecting God, rejecting the gospel. One has a saved spouse. One doesn't. And as they get together at work, at the water cooler or the coffee machine, they appear to be the same person, the same type of person. They're both unsaved. What they have, though, is a huge difference in their lives. As they go home that night, one goes home to a home of darkness where there is no point of light, if you will, no believers. One goes home to a home where there is a light piercing the darkness, and that light is that believing spouse, or that believing child, if you will. Where even one member of the church is present in a home, the fragrance of God's story, the fragrance of God's glory has expression, and it wafts through the rooms. How much more with several members? Who is the home all about? It's about God. And there's no exceptions if you're a believer. Even if you're in a very imperfect, dysfunctional home, you're the redeemed in that home. So in question one, who is the home all about? It's about God and His glory. Your home is about that. But I want to point out one more thing in this question. Who sees this display of God's glory in the home? I was a business minor in college, enjoyed reading books on management and marketing. That's kind of the direction I went with the minor. And I had to take a marketing class, international marketing, and then a class called salesmanship. I enjoyed those classes immensely, but all of them had the same thing to say. If If you want to start a business or if you want to advertise a new product, there are three words you have to remember. Do you know what they are? Location, location, location. Where you're going to set up business to make people aware of your product, or where you're going to advertise your product. Location is everything. Do you understand? If you have tasted of this redemption we read of in chapter 1, and the unity and the church that is birthed by that redemption for the sake of God's glory, and you find yourself in a home, do you understand? Location is everything for you. Who sees this display of God's glory? Well, believers in the family see it, and they need encouragement. Even in a good home, believers need the encouragement of seeing you live out the gospel like we're going to see. Believers in the church see it. Other believers from other good families see it, and they're encouraged, or they're mentored, or maybe others in the church who come from difficult families see you and your family displaying the glory of God, and you help them. Unbelievers in the family see this display of God's glory through you. And that turns out, as we said, towards evangelism. And also unbelievers in the community note this, the unique dynamics of your home. And now you're on mission. Who sees this display? Location is everything. You're planted in an amazing place. It breaks my heart to watch some family struggle because one or both of the parents are not believers. Yet God's working in the hearts of children. I came from that kind of a home. Loving parents. I don't know if my dad was saved and mom did the best she could. She was allowed to go to church in the mornings on Sunday, and that's it. And she wasn't perfect, but I watched God's grace at work in her life. I watched God's grace at work in my sisters. And then God used one of my sisters to lead me to Christ. And there was an appetite that God put in our hearts to live for Him in a home where not everyone was a believer. And I'm reminded of Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, I came to bring a sword down sometimes in homes. And it's difficult. And as I see it around me, it causes me to pray that God's grace will be strong in the behalf of the believers in those families, but also that the unbelievers will see the display of God's glory in their life and come to a saving knowledge. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we have a question on the table, question of significance. Who is the home all about? And I think we have our answer. Your home is all about the glory of God, your Redeemer. Now, it's one thing to give a pious nod to this fact about the home and God's glory. We're like, okay, heard that a million times so far in life. It's one thing to give that pious nod. It's another thing to give a bended knee of obedience in very specific ways towards very specific people in very specific rooms of our home. It's a whole other story. And that brings us to the second question, the question of specifics. How is my home to display His glory? How is my home to display His glory? What are the specifics? And I just want to suggest, since I have the whole epistle moving up into chapter 5, I want to suggest no less than five specifics where the gospel, where the glory of God and His redemption should just shoot out of your life in your home. It's the same for any Christian. So much so we can start back in chapter 4. The first specific is this: a unified diversity. Look at chapter 4 with me. A unified diversity. I rejoice that we live in a day in conservative evangelicalism where everything is gospel-centered. You have gospel-centered parenting books, you have gospel-centered marriage books, and these are good, and I read them and I assign them. We have gospel-centered everything, gospel-centered songs, we have gospel-centered new lyrics, we have gospel-centered cookbooks, we have gospel-centered guides for left-handed bowlers, we have gospel everything, and that's good, that's good. But let me just tell you something. We are to treasure the gospel. We are to treasure our redemption. And we should be characterized as, quote-unquote, getting the gospel. But you know what the first evidence, according to Paul, of what it looks like to get the gospel is? The very first evidence is not another degree. It's not another song. The first evidence, according to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is a unified diversity. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's amazing. The therefore that starts chapter 4, verse 1, reaches back to the prayer of chapter 3, which sums up the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's a prayer that his readers would know, they would see the amazing redemptive love of God at work in their midst. He says, if you get this, I'm imploring you to walk in a manner worthy of that. And he's saying, together, corporately, and you have the whole Trinity behind you on this. Unified diversity. This is directed towards the church, but remember Paul's progress. This redemption that brings an amazing union, creates the church, and deploys into the family. This assignment for the church should have fruit in that church's families or that church's believers as they exist in their various families. You say, what makes this unity so amazing in the Christian life, in the Christian church, and even in the families? It's this. It's a unity that's amazing because of the diversity. If you haven't noticed, everyone in the church is different. Everyone in your family is different. There are different preferences, different tastes, different ways they like to present themselves. There's different likes and dislikes. There's different giftedness and abilities. It's not just the same here at our church as we gather, but in your home, in your living room. And that's fine. Because what the gospel does with Jews and Gentiles, it does with you in your homes too. And here at the church, it brings people who are so different, different backgrounds, different everything, and brings them together as one. How important this is, not only in a church, but in the home. Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, What Did You Expect? It's a marriage book. He writes, it doesn't take long in marriage to realize that your spouse doesn't share your instincts. At that point, either you worship God as sovereign and celebrate the different way of looking at the world that your spouse has blessed you with, or you dishonor God by trying to rewrite His story. The house you live in shouldn't be a reflection of one of you. It should be a beautiful mix of the sovereignly produced sensibilities of both of you. It's true in the church, and therefore it will be true in the home for the Christian. A unified diversity. Your kids don't have to be clones of you. Your spouse is not to be a clone of you. Remember, your spouse is supposed to complete you. But what else do we see? What other specific in the home? An eager forgiveness. An eager forgiveness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. And starting with this point and the next three, we're going to see a very important operative phrase in your English text here. You're going to see even as or just as several times. And that's very significant. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as, there it is, God in Christ also has forgiven you. In your home, as well as in the church, obviously, people are going to wrong you. People are going to knowingly or unknowingly ruin your day. It might be a word that's spoken or not spoken. It might be a gesture that's noticed or not noticed. It's so important, though, that you realize that your family is no exception to this. There are opportunities for forgiveness in this church, and there are opportunities of forgiveness in your home. Watch this. Every day. Every day. Often when we're wronged, we want to do exactly what Paul says not to do, going back to verses 25 to 31. Sometimes when we're wronged, verse 25 and 26 and 27, we want to start lying about the person who wronged us. That's primarily in verse 25. We want to speak falsehood about them. And then verses 26 and 27, often when someone wrongs us in our homes, we want to avoid them. We don't want to speak about it. We'd rather let the sun go down on our anger. Verses 29 and 30, often when someone wrongs us in our home, a spouse or a child or a parent, we turn it into verbal assaults. Or verse 31, when we get wronged in our home, we just let it all loose and we want to win. We make it an issue where we must win. And Paul says the gospel frees you from responding that way, not only in your church, listen, but in your home, to the point where you're left with verse 32. As I have been forgiven, that takes your mind all the way back to chapter 1, I am to forgive. Even as. Erwin Lutzer tells a story about a father and his daughter who were walking through the grass on a Canadian prairie. And in the distance, they saw a prairie wildfire and realized that soon it would engulf them. They wouldn't be able to get out of the prairie before the fire would catch up to them. And the father knew that there was only one way to escape, and they went with his plan. What he did is he quickly began a fire right where they were. And that fire burned a large patch of grass. And it wasn't long before the huge fire did draw near. And they, the father and his daughter, stood in that section that had already been burned. And when the flames reached them, the girl was terrified, but the father assured her, "Honey, the flames can't even get to us. We are standing where the fire has already been." What a beautiful picture of Christ and our forgiveness of Christ and our safety in Christ from the wrath of God. We've been forgiven. And God says, forgive like that. Eager forgiveness. Thirdly, what's another specific? Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Look at the very next verse as we crest into chapter 5 here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And watch this. Walk in love. And here's that phrase again. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He's saying, whenever you struggle to love an unlovable person at church or in the next room over from the kitchen, an unlovable person with a horrible record, you just have to remember how you are loved by Christ. And as Piper says in his marriage book, and you take that love that you are experiencing from Christ and you bend it out towards them. You understand this verse is saying forever you can love anybody. You can love them in a unilateral, unconditional, and uncompetitive manner. Unilateral means you're going to love whether you get anything back. You're going to initiate this love. Unconditional means I have no expectations of a receipt. And uncompetitively just simply means I'm not trying to outlove you so that I look good. Listen, any time that you and your home or this church pursue others unilaterally, unconditionally, and uncompetitively, the shadow of the cross falls across your love. When a husband pursues his wife like that, or a father his son, or a child their parent, or a parent, their child, or siblings with each other. This is Calvary love. It's sacrificial love. What's a fourth specific way that God puts His glory on display in your home? Trusting submission. Trusting submission. And it's here that we, though we've been telescoping out towards the home all along with the first three, we're now cresting into the quote-unquote home section of this epistle. And we're coming into this section on a very distinct note. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. And you know this text talking about being filled with the Spirit and describing what a Spirit-filled life is all about, what it looks like. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And listen, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we come into this next verse, verse 22, which many call the marriage part, the family part. We're coming in on the note of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, mutual submission. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husband, and here's that word again, as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But, here we are, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What is this? This is a trusting submission. This is not a call to be a doormat. This is a call, I believe, to a place of honor in the home, putting amazing weight on the shoulders of a Christian husband. But this trusting submission that the wife is supposed to demonstrate towards her husband is really a lesson to the entire family. Because according to verse 21, we're all, husbands included, supposed to be facing each other with a trusting submission. And it's not a miserable thing. I heard about a little girl who was attending a wedding for the first time, and she whispered to her mother, "Why is the bride dressed in white?" And the mother responded with, "Well, because white is the color of happiness, and today should be the happiest day of her life." And the little girl asked the mother, "Well, why is the groom in black?" It's a good question, right? Sometimes we look at marriage and say, "Oh, the headaches of this submission and leadership thing." No, it's a beautiful testimony of what it looks like for every member of that family to be in a trusting submission to the Lord so that His glory is coming out. What is submission? Just remember this simple definition. It's deferring when there's a difference. It's deferring when there is a difference. And that goes for every member of the home. And just a reminder that the ultimate submission is to God. Well, there's one more specific that radiates the glory of God in your home. It's a selfless leadership. A selfless leadership. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as," we're seeing that phrase constantly, "Christ also does for the church." This is selfless leadership. You say, this is just for the husband. The husband's supposed to put on display what selfless leadership looks like so that when every member of that family has an opportunity to influence other members of that family and outside the family, they're imitating Dad who's imitating Jesus. When you gaze in this text that I just read at Christ's sacrifice for His church, Christ's ownership of His church, Christ's constant care of His church, and the fellowship that Christ enjoys with His church, you want to reflect that in your home, and when you do, it's irresistible. That kind of leadership is a blessing to follow, not just from the dads, but from every member of the home. So you have unified diversity, eager forgiveness, sacrificial love, trusting submission, and selfless leadership. Understand this. Remember the flow of the epistle. The redemption that has produced this amazing unity that is seen in the church and from the church deployed into the homes is all about the glory of God. This redemption, this gospel, not only produces these 5 points, not only gives these 5 expectations, not only equips you, with the very resurrection power of Christ to obey in these five areas, you have a clear roadmap as to what is supposed to be showing up in your home. When you are truly gospel-centered, you treasure this unity and forgiveness and love and submission and leadership. But watch this. You have to come to a point where you ask, what is radiating from my home up to this point? Up to this point in your story of your home and your marriage, what is radiating out? If it's disunity because of differences, if it's bitterness instead of forgiveness, if it's manipulation and posturing instead of agape, if it's micromanaging and oppressing instead of a selfless leadership, if it's maneuvering instead of submitting, guess what? Your home is all about you. And the gospel you're putting on display is not the one we hear about in chapter 1 of Ephesians. These are heavy thoughts, but we have to go to the last question here. The question of strategy. Where in my home can these displays of God's glory gain traction? And here I'm just going to quick give you a couple of pastoral nudges, as Pastor Daniel says. Pastoral nudges. I'm just going to give you four, but I would hope that this list could grow through your ABS discussions this morning or later today in your community groups. But I'm going to nudge you in four directions. First of all, marriage conversations. Marriage conversations. In other words, this list of five displays of God's glory in the home can be data for you to use on your next date. You go on a date and the husband asks his wife, how am I doing in these five areas? I think I might give myself a higher grade than you might. Be honest with me. These might be five areas of study that you study together as a couple. These are five ways, listen, that you pray for every member of your family to grow in these directions, especially your spouse. Let these five points become your talking points in your marriage. What about parenting goals? I think that this data, these five displays of God's glory in the home that the gospel expects, could make awesome conversation starters at the dinner table. Do some case studies with your children. Let these five displays frame your conversations during correction of your children. Thirdly, I call it a single focus, if I can get it to come up. There it is. Single focus. What is this? Well, just a reminder, in every local church, there are singles. There are people that aren't married, and that's fine. That's, as Pastor said last week, that's a gift from God. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that. At the time that you find yourself single, that's a gift right then. You don't know what God's chapter is for you in the next chapter, what the details are as far as marriage. But right now, if you're single, that's a gift. Well, what about you? I want to suggest three things to singles. And we have singles who are teenagers. We have singles who are young career. We have singles later in life who are divorced. And we also have singles whose spouse has passed away. We have a church from coast to coast full of different types of singles. Three things for you. As a single, do you understand this? If you understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and 4, you technically own all the families of your church. You have a radical gospel unity with people who are married in your church. And you're eager to see their marriages project this gospel and this glory of God. So help protect the display of the families in your church that you own. Secondly, as a single, you participate in the families of your church. We're going to talk more about this in a couple weeks, about intergenerational relationships in the church. And listen, families need to be inviting the singles of all ages into their homes, into their studies. And I say, when you get that invitation, don't say, well, I'm not married. Jump in and pitch in. You're part of the body of Christ. And thirdly, as a single, you are posturing yourself for the potential of your own future home, no matter what age you are. So these five talking points of the display of God's glory in your home are things that you're pursuing now in your relationships, even though not married. Well, one more nudge of a strategy. I call it mission awareness. You see, a gospel-aware family is a nation-aware family. The family members, as they grow in displaying God's glory in their home, they realize that they exist for something much bigger than them. They exist someday to see the scene from Revelation 5, 9 and 10 unfold, where men from every tribe and tongue and kingdom and nation stand before the Lamb redeemed. Suddenly, this isn't just about an argument in the master bedroom or in the living room. Are we really going to go here again, or are we eager to see God's glory come out in these mundane moments, as Paul Tripp says, so that our whole family gives off the aroma of heaven, and therefore our whole church begins to, and we can reach the nations with a gospel that we can say truly changes lives. So my question this morning is this. Are you clear on God's plan for the home, for your home? God's plan for the home is to tell a story much bigger than the story of each home. For the Christian, the home is just one more opportunity for God to tell His story, and it's all about His glory. We're talking about a unified diversity, eager forgiveness, sacrificial love, trusting submission, and selfless leadership. And out of a family like that, God's glory just radiates. I think MacArthur is correct. He writes, as society continues its mad quest to eliminate the family, and as our whole culture unravels more and more, it becomes more important than ever for Christians to understand that the Bible teaches about the family and to put it into practice in our homes. It may well be that the example we set before the world through strong homes and healthy families will in the long run be one of the most powerful, attractive, and living proofs that when the Bible speaks, it speaks with the authority of the God who created us and redeems us. I think he's right. God's plan for the home. Your home is all about Him. Father, thank You for a truth we've heard on many occasions. Our homes exist for You, but Lord, the profundity of this statement is in its simplicity. It's a freeing truth. Our home is a conduit out of which must gush Your glory. Whether we're the only Christian in that home or not. And I pray that we'll be freed in trying to make our homes about us and be eager for You to put before the nations our